Steve Hartsock said that of the three options available, he would prefer the red meat. Don't speak too quickly. You may not agree with that before the lesson's over. Those of you who have heard me preach at all have come accustomed to my three-point sermons. If you have listened closely to my sermons for 6 years, you have probably figured out that occasionally those three-point sermons are thinly disguised one-point sermons, where the two are kind of camouflaged for the one point that I really wanted to make. This is going to be one of those sermons. And it's prompted by a conversation that I've been alluding to over the last couple of weeks in Newness of Life with regard to a brother whom I don't know, but I've come to his acquaintance recently, a fellow who preaches in Alabama somewhere. And again, I don't know the fellow, he didn't know me, but an article of his had come to my attention, an article with which I had some considerable issues. And I'd thought about using this as an opportunity to write something. And I thought, you know, I'll reach out to this fellow and get his point of view personally. And apparently that's kind of unusual these days, because he wrote back and he was very cordial and answered all my questions. And we had quite a nice little exchange last Monday, I guess it was. And during the process, he made it known implicitly to me a couple of things. One, that this is not the only exchange like this that he had had with someone who shared my convictions. And two, in a sense, it kind of was the only one that he had exchanged with someone in my convictions, because generally speaking, it went in a very different kind of tone. It got much more heated, much more pointed, much more ugly, you might say. And these are my words, not his. But I think it's probably a pretty fair way of assessing his position on the subject. And at this point, I'm not sure we're going to engage any more than we have, but we've left it at a very positive kind of place. And the entire thing, and his response to me, really kind of put it in my head that it was an opportunity for me not just to talk about the issues of disagreement that we have, which I'm dealing with in writing, but also a little bit about the attitude that we have had in times past, that we may have at times present, with regard to the differences that we have with brothers and sisters in Christ and how we go about resolving them or not resolving them, as the case may be. And so when I talk about white garments and black lines and red meat, mainly I'm talking about the red meat here, because it's very easy for a person like me to stand in front of a group like you that is largely, if not entirely, composed of people who agree with me. It's people who share my sentiments, share my convictions, share my preferences, and just rail on these people who are not in the room. And just beat on them and beat on them and beat on them, and build up one straw man and knock him down, and then build up another one and knock him down too. And I'm not opposed to negative preaching. I'm not opposed to name-calling under certain circumstances. I'm not opposed to being pointed and direct and even abrupt with our tactics, with our approaches. Not necessarily, anyway. But I will say this, that feeding red meat to the lions is not necessarily going to accomplish nearly as much as we think it is. I'm not sure that I am accomplishing very much at all for the Lord by telling a bunch of people like you how horrible all these other people are and how wonderful we are because we're not like all those other people. I just don't know that that is accomplishing anything for the Lord. And that, you know, calling yourself a modern-day Elijah or comparing yourself to John the Baptist or Jesus Christ himself, who obviously had very harsh words to say about their opponents sometimes, I think that may be a little bit grandiose, a little egotistical maybe on our part. Again, I'm not sure that we're furthering the cause of Christ any with that kind of rhetoric. That maybe at least our first option ought to be polite and civil and courteous discourse. And we're going to get to that in a second. Now, to set all that up, though, I think we need to talk about the white garments and the black lines. And what I mean by the white garments is that, and this is critical if you're going to have discussions with people who disagree with us on doctrinal matters. That is to say, it is important, it is vital, in fact, that we be right. There is a such thing as right, and there is such a thing as wrong, and we need to be on the side of right. And we need to do whatever we can do to be found walking in white. There is an obligation given to us. The Church of Sardis was doing a, we'll be charitable and say, mixed job of presenting themselves in white garments. The church as a whole, the Lord says, is dead, as John records it in Revelation. But there were some, he says there, who had not soiled their garments, and they were going to walk with the Lord in white. And it's not too difficult to imagine. If you've ever been to a wedding, you can probably have a fairly decent idea of what walking in white means. And there's a lot of marriage imagery in the New Testament. There's a lot of marriage imagery in the Bible and in Revelation as well, particularly. And the idea of walking in white is a notion of purity, of preparation. The idea that we are being presented to the Lord, a spotless church, holy, without blemish. We talked about holiness a good bit this morning. That it is our obligation to be as pure as we possibly can be so that the Lord has as little work to do with us as he can when the time comes for him to finish the job. Now, we're not going to get all the way there, but we can do a better job than we're doing. And it's our obligation to present ourselves as much as we can in holiness so that one of these days we can walk with the Lord in white. It's inappropriate, to put it mildly. It's just an affront to God, really, for us to take the opposite approach. For us to say, well, since the Lord has promised to save me, since he's promised to forgive me, and since, let's be honest, I'm never going to be perfect anyway, what I'm going to do instead is I'm just going to kind of sin the more the grace may abound. I'll just sin and sin and sin and sin and sin and sin. And what difference does it really make? Because whether it's one sin that he forgives me for, or 1,000 sins, or 1,000,000,000 sins, what difference does it make really in the big picture? Grace is going to cover it all, and so therefore I can just kind of do whatever I want to do. And this is a philosophy that a lot of people will adopt. And Paul roundly condemns this attitude in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. He says, may it never be, or God forbid, some versions have there. How can we who have died to sin, he says, live any longer therein? It should be a complete non-starter for us as Christians to play with this notion that sin is not that big of a deal. That it's not that bad if we soil our garments. If we are not as white as we could be, as we should be, as we once were. It's not that big of a deal. Just don't worry about it. Jesus will take care of all of that. That is the absolute antithesis to the position that Jesus wants us to have, that the New Testament teaches us to adopt in our own lives. What we ought to do is be able to rejoice that God is willing to finish what he has started in us. That there is a process that began when we were baptized. And that baptism itself is used in cleansing imagery. Wash away your sins, calling on his name. Acts 22, verse 16. There is a very cleansing, purifying ritual type imagery seen in the act of baptism. And it's appropriate for us to look at baptism that way, as a cleansing, as a bath, if you will. Now, having been bathed by the Lord, having been cleansed by the Lord, we still do have our sinful tendencies, we still do have our weaknesses, we still have our occasional failings, and maybe more than occasional. And the grace of Jesus Christ promises to purify us, to transform us, to forgive us. But we have to participate in this process. God's people have always been required to repent of their sins, to turn to him. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. He promises the people of Isaiah's day, Isaiah 1 verse 18. Though they be as crimson, they will be as wool. I don't know how much laundering you're going to have to do to turn a red garment into a white garment. But God says, I can do that. I can take care of it. It doesn't matter how sinful you are. I can forgive you of this, but you have to be willing to reason together with him, as the text says earlier. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing. Now, the promise is that if we will participate in this process, if we will cooperate, then he will be able to present to himself, as Ephesians 5 verse 27 says, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. This is the long-term plan for the people of God, that he will purify us and whiten us as you will. And day by day, as we live our lives in faith, as we live our lives in hope, as we grow in our knowledge, our understanding of God's will, presumably at least, we get better and better at staying away from sin in the first place, correcting our sin when it occasionally happens in the second place, setting ourselves up for fewer and fewer sins in the future. This is the process that the gospel has inspired in our hearts from the very beginning, and that it continues to inspire in us. I love the way that Paul writes in Philippians chapter 1 and verse number 6, talking about the participation in the gospel that the saints have had there from the beginning until now, verse number 5. He says in verse 6, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Now what does that mean? That means that God is whittling on you right now. And if that sounds like a painful process, well, sometimes it is. He's cutting away all the bad parts. He's cutting in some good parts. You're becoming more and more like his son, Jesus Christ. That's the plan. That's the process that he has begun in you through the gospel. It didn't happen overnight. It's not going to be finished overnight. But we have faith that the more we commit ourselves to God, the more we express and confirm this intention of ours to walk in white, the more committed God is going to be to make that happen in our lives. And what a tremendous encouragement that should be for us. That God has a plan, a determination to put us in position where we will be approved of him and receive all the blessings that come to those who are approved of him. This is God's plan for us, and we are privileged to be partakers of it. We can and we will walk in white if God has his way. The only real question is whether we have the will to match God's will. And that's where the black letters comes in. There are principles given to us in God's word that will get us from point A to point B. And this is, when we talk about divisions among our brethren, we're not generally going to have any problem, I wouldn't think, with anybody who has any regard for God's will at all, that walking in white is a good thing, that we ought to walk in white. We ought to do whatever we can to walk in white, that we ought to praise God for the opportunity to walk in white. We know that we can't do it ourselves. We're trusting in God to help us. And with his help, we're going to get there. Praise be to God, we can do this. Yes, absolutely, walk in white. That's great. Now, how do we do that? We do that by keeping God's law. And when I say we do that by keeping God's law, I'm not suggesting here that somehow we can so perfectly keep God's law that God is forced somehow to give us a white garment. That's not the point at all. But rather by keeping God's law, by showing our devotion to him through our obedience, through our submission, we demonstrate that we are the kind of people that God can work with, the kind of people that God has always had in mind to save with his gospel. And what we need to do as the people of God is determine once and for all that this is what we're going to do. That we are going to read God's word and we're going to do what it tells us to do. Now, if it doesn't go any further than that, we probably won't have any disagreement on that either. I don't know that I've ever met a brother or a sister in Christ who said that keeping God's word is not a big deal, or words to that effect. We all agree, at least in principle, that submitting to God's law is required. Now, what we need to do, though, is be decisive about this. We need to be determined about this and absolutely set in our minds that we are not going to make any kind of excuses. We're not going to come up with any kind of loopholes. This idea of, well, yes, ordinarily we would do that, but in this particular situation, maybe we don't have to do that. That's the wrong approach to reading God's word. What we need to do is make a firm decision that if God expresses his will to us, we're going to respect that will and we're going to do the best we can to comply with it. That's it. That's it in a nutshell. Submitting to the king. Jesus is our king. We're living in his kingdom. If it means anything, it means listening to what he has to say and then doing what he's told us to do. You know, what kind of a citizen are you in any other kind of kingdom? If you have no real regard for the king, no respect for the king, you don't really comply with any of his rules, you just kind of do whatever you want to do, and when it violates his rules, well, I guess he'll just kind of deal with that, because he's a nice king, I heard. So maybe he'll be nice to me. Well, we don't call that person a very good citizen. And if you're going to be a citizen in Jesus' kingdom, it is necessary for you not only to comply with his will, but to see yourself in a position where you want to do this, where it is your fondest desire to do this, that you want to hear what he has to say, you want to submit to what he is telling you to do. That's what discipleship is. Luke 6:46, right? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? What exactly do we think a Lord is? You know, the Lord of the manor comes to one of his vassal tenants and says, okay, it's time for you to pay your 10% or 20% or 50% or whatever it happens to be. And the guy says, well, I already ate it all. I'm not going to give you anything. Well, that's going to be a problem. The Lord's not going to appreciate that very much, and he's going to figure out some way of getting his due. That's what lords are. That's what tenants do. And if we're going to submit to the Lord Jesus, it means doing what he has told us to do. And I realize that not all of Jesus' commandments look like black letters. I understand that. And maybe we'll touch on this a little bit as we go along. There are some requirements that the Lord has that seem to be kind of implied in vaguer sort of languages. Sometimes it doesn't really come out and say what kind of a this you need to have or how you need to do that or you know, the specifics. And maybe it looks like something might pertain to one era of time or one century better than some other century or one culture better than another culture. And on we can go with this. And that's, we can have that discussion sometime. But let's at least agree on this basic principle here, that God has revealed his word, and it's our obligation to submit to it. Now, if we can agree to that, then we can argue about the implicit stuff. We can get into the details about whether it's important to draw necessary inferences and things like that. But there's no point in having that discussion if we don't have regard for the black letters, if we're not going to be actually disciples of Jesus Christ. And the great thing about the gospel, the great thing about the Bible, is that because it is God-breathed, because it is inspired, and that's what the word inspired means, it's God's breath, God's words, even though they come out of the mouth or the pen of some human being, it is going to equip us, the text says, for every good work, including teaching, doctrine, good practices, everything that you need to do as a Christian. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17 tells us, the gospel is inspired of God and profitable for these things. So if you want to know how to work for the Lord, if you don't want to know what a good work is, and some details at least on how to accomplish that work, this is how you do it. And might I suggest also, if this is not how you do it, how would you do it? If you have an intention, and we've already supposedly agreed with this, I didn't get any shaking heads out there, as far as, no, we don't need to obey. No, disobedience, that's the way to go. I think we would all agree that we need to obey. Well, if we do, then how do we go about doing that other than listening to the gospel? How do we do that other than reading God's word and putting it to work in our lives? I would suggest to you that's the only way. And thanks to inspiration, we can do this. And not only does this discipleship require it of us, and inspiration enable us, but love compels us to do this. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments, Jesus says. How many of us love the Lord? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands here. But I suspect that we would all, oh, yeah, absolutely, I love the Lord. Well, that's great. And if you ever done this kind of approach with your kids, I'm not suggesting you do it. I don't think it's such a great tactic. But I've always wondered if that would work. If you love me, you clean your room. You know, if you love me, you go pour me a Pepsi. You know, if you love me, you'll let me change the channel. See how that goes. I don't know. Maybe not such a great parenting technique. And it's certainly not my position to tell Jesus how to do his business as our Lord and King. But he tells us that our compliance with his will is a reflection not just of our discipleship, not just of our faith, but also of our emotion, of our heart, of our commitment. If we truly do love the Lord like we claim to, it's going to show up in our behavior. It's going to show up in behavior that we would not necessarily have chosen for ourselves. Behavior that we do not necessarily understand. That if we were the king, we would have done differently. Almost certainly. Doesn't matter. Because we love the Lord, and because we love the Lord, we are going to be willing and eager, in fact, to seek out his will and put it to work in our lives. Jesus says in John 8, verse 32, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And we usually talk about the second part of that verse. How great it would be to be free. Doesn't everybody want to be free? Everybody wants to be free like we all love Jesus, right? Everybody wants to be free. That's great. And the truth is going to set you free. But what does the first part of that verse say? You shall know the truth. You want to be free? Jesus will make you free by giving you the truth. What if I can't find the truth? Well, then you haven't been looking hard enough. Because Jesus tells his disciples, these are the ones who are devoted to him, that they are going to know the truth. And maybe to a certain degree, this is talking about inspiration later on. I don't know. I don't really think so, though. I think this is a message for all believers. That if you believe in Jesus, if you trust in Jesus, if you want more than anything else to be pleasing to him, Jesus is capable and willing of revealing himself to you so that you can know what that will is and empower you in the pursuit of that will. When we disagree with one another, and it does happen from time to time, when brethren collide, when brethren clash, when people who supposedly share a faith do not share a doctrine, do not share a practice, this is an opportunity for us to reconfirm our commitment. And so often it turns out to be more of an argument about who's got better rhetoric, who's got a better speaker, who's got better materials, better PowerPoint slides, or whatever. And that's really not what this is about. It's about who has the truth. It's not a fight against a brother. It is a continuation of the same quest for truth that we've had our entire lives as Christians. We must be true to the Lord in these moments. And I realize it's a lot easier sometimes for us to try to win the argument rather than find the truth. It's kind of an instinct. You know, I like winning. You ever, you know, played games or basketball or whatever with me, you know about this. I like winning. I'm a big fan of winning. All things being equal, I'm going to try to win. And that's fine. I don't apologize for that. But when we are arguing with one another over the gospel, when we are presumably, anyway, trying to find the truth that God's word has for us, it's not about winning the argument. It's about finding the truth. And if my brother has the truth and I don't, I need to find out about that, and I need to find out sooner rather than later. Otherwise, we wind up in the same trap that the Pharisees were in, the same ridiculous position where they are essentially, knowingly or unknowingly, arguing for their point, their position, their philosophy, rather than God's truth. Jesus condemns them of this in Matthew chapter 15, a text that most of you are fairly familiar with, in a context of this trying to bind a hand-washing commandment, which was not a commandment, which is just a tradition. And Jesus condemns them not only for this, but also for a host of other things that they've been doing in contradiction to actual law that God has given them. And he says there in verse number 7, you hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. What does that mean? That means that they claim to be serving God. And in many ways, they may appear to be serving God. But really, they are serving themselves. Their interests happen to overlap with God's to a certain degree. But when it comes down to it, they're more interested in their own way than in Jesus' way. And it just happens to be convenient for them to say that the two are the same thing, when in fact they are not. Now, that's a really easy attitude to condemn in other people. It is an extraordinarily difficult thing to identify in our own selves. That's why we have to be introspective. That's why we have to be prayerful. That's why we have to put as the number one priority finding the truth, allowing the law of God, however it may be presented, to speak to us, to reach our hearts, to bring us to the place where Jesus is trying to get us. There is such a thing as false teaching. There is error. There's error in the church. 2 Peter chapter 2 is talking specifically about error in the church, and there's certainly plenty of error out in the world that claims to be truth, that claims to be the gospel. Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 2, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there also will be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who taught them, who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. That's some pretty harsh words to say for people who claim to be Christians. And regardless of what they claim to be or claim not to be, their impact is real. And it's real because people were not as committed as they should have been to listening to God's word. Because if they were listening to God's word, they would have noticed that these false teachers didn't have God's word. Now, again, that's a really easy concept to deal with. But again, if we don't get the concept right, then how can we possibly apply this in principle? We have to identify and expose that which is wrong, especially in the Lord's church. That leads to conflict. That leads to, you might even say, warfare. And sometimes harsh words. Sometimes we can't get around that. Sometimes this is not of our choosing. But we have to accept, at least in principle, this notion that if we are going to walk in white, we are going to have to keep the letter of God's law. And when we keep the letter of God's law, we're going to run into people who claim to be in fellowship with God who are not in fellowship with us. And then we go back to the Word again. And we re-examine the Word. And we make sure that we are, in fact, standing for the truth so that we will be able to walk in white. I would not want to be in judgment with my only excuse before the Lord being, I meant well. That would be rough. I had intended to walk in white. I had intended to follow your law. And if I'd tried harder, maybe I would have. If I'd paid more attention, maybe I would have. I urge you. And this is talking about Hal Hammond's preaching as much as anybody else's preaching. More, because you hear more of my preaching than anybody else's preaching. Examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil, Paul tells the Thessalonians, chapter 5. We absolutely are mandated to know what God's will is and to take a stand for his truth, including, when necessary, standing against our brethren. Certainly standing against people out there in the world who don't have the truth. That's part of walking in white. There is no excuse for a lack of knowledge. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Hosea tells us. Paul, similarly, in Romans chapter 10, verse 2. These people have a zeal for God, his fellow Jews. They have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. They simply don't know that Jesus is Lord. Well, he deals with this later on in chapter 10. Is it because they weren't told? No, they were told. It's because that they couldn't have understood. No, they could have understood. A lot of people did. They chose not to. They chose not to be people of faith. And that's what it comes down to. Are we going to be willing to commit ourselves to knowing God's word and making it the rule of our life? Again, it gets a lot more complicated than this, but let's at least get this written in concrete. Let it get nice and set in there. That we are going to be the people who are determined to do what God's telling us to do. Now, that being said, let's talk a little bit about the red meat. That's all introduction. We'll spend a little bit of time on this, though. While we are having this discussion, while we are confronting evil, people who for whose souls we fear, at least in step one, at least from day one, let's make a determined effort to have our discourse, have our interaction with one another be in civil, polite, decent terms. There's no need to go to DEFCON 1 or DEFCON 5, whichever one it is that's worse. I can't even remember. DEFCON 5 is worse, I think. No reason to go to DEFCON 5 immediately. It's just not necessary. And it's not profitable, I would suggest to you. If we engage in the vicious and spiteful rhetoric that oftentimes becomes the rule rather than the exception. Now, I've got books in my library I can show them to if you want. You know, people can hit you in the head with a hammer while they're telling you how much they love you, and you start wondering about their motives. You know, that, I'm not sure he really loves me about this. Well, that's not an unusual thing, actually. Maybe exaggerating a little bit, but not much. When we engage in this vicious type rhetoric, we set up problems for ourselves that really don't have anything to do with the gospel, or at least our commitment to the gospel. Because the gospel tells us not only how we are supposed to be before the Lord, but also how we are supposed to present ourselves. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 31, and really all of Ephesians chapter 4, but I'll point you to just one verse at least, indicating the kind of attitude that we should be having while we are behaving as Christians. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. These are the tactics of the devil. Giving in to anger, giving in to spite, giving in to slander even, is not going to accomplish the cause of Christ. It's only going to tear the cause of Christ down. Now, I'm not going to burden you with stories. I have the stories. And maybe one of these days in the social setting, I'll share some of them with you. But, you know, I've got the scars, and some of you maybe have scars too, from brethren, most of them on the back, who claimed anyway to be loving us, caring for us, when in reality were serving themselves, had very little love of the Lord in their heart, in retrospect at least. Maybe we didn't identify that at the time, but it seems obvious now. And if I respond to that with hatred and vitriol of my own, well, I'll give him what he gave me, that sort of thing. What does that accomplish for the Lord? The only thing that accomplishes is tearing my soul down. Becoming more and more bitter makes me less and less Christ-like. That's not going to do anything for the Lord. This kind of rhetoric is also going to elevate all matters of disagreement into causes for war. There are situations where you can disagree peaceably, part ways without accomplishing anything, and still be serving the Lord. There are some of my brethren who don't think that's possible, who think if I disagree with somebody and they don't come around to my way of thinking, well, we're just going to have to go to hammer and tongs. We're going to have this out until he either succumbs, because I'm not going to do it because I'm right, or I chase him off. And there are plenty of preachers, I could tell you, I won't give names, but I could, who have built churches up from 200 to 30, you know, because they drove off all the riffraff, and now we're so much better off at 15% of the size that we were before. It's nonsense. Exactly how much dead wood could possibly exist in the church, I wonder sometimes. Anyway, don't get me started. Romans chapter 14 deals with this, and we'll come back to this in a second also. In Romans 14, and starting in verse number 14, Paul writes here, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. talking about people who have differences of judgment with regard to matters of practicality in the Lord. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you're no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. I love the simplicity of that statement there. You're so determined to take advantage of your liberty. You're so determined to do what you had a right to do that you're willing to stomp on the head of your brother in Christ and perhaps encourage him toward the road to hell. Why would you do that? Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of heaven is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. And that's the key right there. Do you want to be of service to your brother? Yes, we want to pursue righteousness. Yes, we want to walk in white ourselves. But do we want our brother to walk in white too? And if the answer to that is yes, and I certainly hope it is, then does it not make sense that we would do whatever we can do to present the truth to such a one in such a way as to maximize his willingness to listen, to maximize his willingness to listen again, listen attentively, to credit us for the motives that we are trying to attribute to ourselves of love and kindness and godliness, and perhaps one of these days come around to our way of thinking. It rewards laziness. We read from Colossians chapter 4 and verses 4 through 6. And I don't want to read motives into total strangers here, but I'll guarantee you this happens. That there are preachers who will find a situation where somebody has some kind of errant idea that's not going to work in the Lord's church. It's not going to be accepted. And so they will, okay, you believe such and such, right? Well, yeah, I kind of do. Okay, well, that's wrong. Okay, and people who believe that are going to go to hell. And we don't have that, any tolerance for that in this church. Now, we'd love to have you here. But if you don't come around to our way of thinking in the next 15 seconds, we're going to have to show you the door. And then they leave, of course, and the problem's solved. Yep. If he'd stuck around, I'd have had to have a discussion with this guy. I'd have had to study. I'd have had to work harder at trying to win somebody's soul. As it happens, the soul's gone. Well, what can I do about that? Not my fault. I just took a stand for the truth. Well, did you really? Because the truth says that we're supposed to be communicating to one another in love and choosing our words. He says that we're supposed to conduct ourselves with wisdom toward outsiders in verse number 5. After having said that he himself wants them to pray for him, that he make it clear the way that he was supposed to speak. Make the most of the opportunity, says in verse 5. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. That implies, I think, necessarily implies, that when you're talking to 10 different people about the same gospel truth, whether it's baptism for remission of sins, whether it's talking about church participation, church organization, work, whatever, talking to 10 different people, you may have to use 10 different arguments, 10 different languages, 10 different modes of speech, the short way, the long way, the illustrated way, the way that includes your wife, the way that includes the elders, the way that's face-to-face, has a cup of coffee, that has a four-hour meal, whatever. There are all kinds of different ways of doing this. Well, that sounds like a lot of work. Well, you know what it is? It's a lot of work to do things God's way. But if this is of value to us, if we really want to express our love, our support for our brethren, if we want them to walk in white with us, and if we want to walk in white ourselves, surely this is not too much to ask. The contrast to this, if we engage in polite and respectful, and by the way, I'm not suggesting here you can't ever raise your voice. I'm not suggesting that you can't ever put a little barb in your language every once in a while, especially later on in the discussion. The time comes for being direct. There's no doubt about that. I'm not suggesting you just be absolutely passive all the time. You're going to have to put an edge on it at some point. But if we will resort most of the time, and if our first response is always polite and respectful discourse. And I would suggest you can be polite and respectful even when you have the barbs, even when you have the sharp edge. And if you will, I would suggest to you that it is in keeping with what Jesus tells us to do in Matthew 7:12. And you know this as well as I do. Whatever you would that men should do to you, do you even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. We all agree with that, right? And we all think that that's what other people ought to do. And we all struggle with doing it ourselves. We gossip, but we don't want people to gossip about us. And we bend the truth, but we don't want other people to bend the truth. We're mean-spirited, but we don't want other people to be mean-spirited. If you are polite, if you're respectful to others, that tends to come back to you. It doesn't always. You're well aware of that. If you've lived any time at all on planet Earth, you know it doesn't always work that way. But it tends to work that way. It tends very strongly to work that way, especially when you're talking about brothers and sisters in Christ. It honors those who are made in God's image. Honor all people, Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. What about people who don't deserve my honor? Well, like who? Like sinners? Like people who've done things wrong? Like people who are rebellious? People who are willful? You know, isn't that all of us to a certain degree? If we start giving honor to the people who deserve honor, we're going to wind up with a very egotistical attitude and a very short friend list. Honor all people. If they are made in the image of God, they deserve and require our respect, even if they're not necessarily going to share that respect with us. I would suggest to you very firmly, and please consider this, that polite, respectful discourse is part of the solution. And the opposite is part of the problem. That if we are going to have any kind of hope of making inroads into the lives of those who are lost, whether we're talking about erring brethren, we're talking about our neighbors, whatever, if we want to have a positive impact, an impact for Jesus in these people's lives, we're going to have to come across with an attitude of love. And I urge you to consider this very, very carefully. Just because you think you have a spirit of love does not make it true. Have you ever had a conversation with somebody and come away saying, he probably meant that to come across as loving, but man, he was rude. Have you ever had a conversation like that? I've had more than I care to say. Don't you think people are talking to you about that? Talking about you like that? That you're the one who's rude and you don't realize it? I'm sure it's the case with me. That's why we examine ourselves. That's why we look to ourselves carefully to make sure not only that we in our mind are responding out of love, but out of our heart and out of our words and our actions, we're actually dealing in love. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. Romans 14:13 says, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I don't flatter myself to think that a brother is going to leave the faith and leave the Lord because I spoke too short with him, because I was too abrupt, because I chose my language poorly, I didn't have enough sycophantic language in my speech. I'm not suggesting people are going to leave the faith because they don't love the Lord. But I'll tell you this, I do not want to look at a brother or sister in Christ who has fallen away and say, I wonder what would have happened if I'd been a little nicer. I wonder what would have happened if I'd chosen my words a little more carefully. I don't want that on my conscience. And I'm determined not to have it on my conscience. And I urge you to consider that very carefully. As you, and I hope that you do, have conversations with brothers and sisters in Christ, with neighbors, with others who for whose souls you fear. As you try to bring the light of Jesus Christ into their life, please do not welcome the darkness into your own life. Don't let your craving for red meat soil your white garments. And that is my consideration for you for the evening. I hope that you will consider it very carefully, put it to work in your life as is appropriate, and by all things, of course, judge by the Word of God and make sure that what is being said and done by me, by whatever supposed teacher of the gospel is presenting the Word to you, that it is in fact God's Word. And if it is, commit yourself to full and immediate compliance to it. We're going to give you an opportunity to do exactly that here this evening. If there is something that is amiss in your life, if you need to ask for the prayers of brothers and sisters in Christ, if you need to put Jesus on in baptism, if in some other way you know that you are not walking according to the letter of God's law and you are done with that, you are ready to make things right and you want help in doing so, please allow us to do so while we stand and sing at this time to encourage you.